Again, this evening, it's good to see you here. We're happy that you've come our way. We have visitors with us, and we want to welcome you and urge you to return and be with us again in the future, if that is at all possible. If you are passing through on your way to somewhere else, we wish you a safe journey there and a safe trip back home. This evening, we want to discuss together the subject, the gospel produces a stir, or as the New King James puts it, a commotion. I'm sure that all of you realize that the only inspired history of the church found in the world is the book of Acts. The book of Acts covers approximately the first 30 years of church history, and it was written, of course, by Luke, who is also the author of the book of Luke. As a matter of fact, in many ways, the book of Acts is a continuation, a second installment, if you please, after his gospel of Jesus Christ that bears his name. The book of Acts gives us many, many insights into the early church, into what she did and did not do, and why she did it and why she did not do it. It gives us insights mainly into the work of two apostles. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts is dedicated primarily to the Apostle Peter and his work among the Jews as the gospel spread out of Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The second half, if you want to call it that, of the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 13 and going through chapter 28, deals with the life of the great Apostle Paul, the apostle born out of due season, and his work in carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ into the Gentile world. Many, many people have written commentaries on the book of Acts, and I find that some of them have very interesting titles. Otis Gatewood wrote a commentary on the book of Acts that he entitled From Jerusalem to Rome. That is, and he traced how the gospel moved from the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to the city of Rome, where the Apostle Paul was finally executed, although Luke does not mention that, nor does any other book of the New Testament. In the passage of Scripture that was read to you this evening, we have the story of a riot that was caused by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And Luke says there was no small commotion. The King James translation of the Bible says, a great stir. And so, there was some excitement, if you please, in the city of Ephesus that involved the teaching of the Apostle Paul on one hand and the work and teaching of the idol makers on the other hand. It was led by a Greek by the name of Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith, and he made his living, and obviously a very good one, by making little silver shrines of a certain goddess that the Romans called Diana. The Greeks called her Artemis, and she was the goddess of fertility. Artemis was a rather grotesque-looking goddess, having 38 breasts, because it was her job to suckle children, you see, the goddess of fertility. In the bay, or in the harbor of Ephesus, long since covered now by silt, stood a meteorite that fell from heaven. And if you had a good imagination, it had roughly the shape of a female body from the head down to about the hips. And the Greeks believed that this was the goddess Diana, or Artemis, who had fallen from heaven. And as a result of that, they worshipped that stone, and they made statues of her, making them out of silver and selling them, of course, to the wealthy worshippers of Diana would have made a great deal of profit. They were no doubt sold in the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Several of the columns of that temple still stand today, and if you want to look upon some magnificent architectural work, you can make a trip to Ephesus and look upon the Temple of Diana. At any rate, the Apostle Paul went into that city and he preached the gospel there. He also later wrote them a letter, and John wrote them another. And so, by the preaching of an apostle, a letter of an apostle, letters from two apostles, we came to know a fair amount from the biblical point of view about the city of Ephesus. Scholars tell us, such scholars as Sir William Ramsay, that it was a beautiful city, that it was a city that was carefully and architecturally laid out, that it didn't just come into existence where one street would jog off another like it does in Moundsville, but the streets and the avenues were laid out in great squares, and the streets of the city were 60 to 80 feet wide, which makes them a pretty good-sized street. Of course, they didn't have automotive parking in those days, but nonetheless, that's a pretty good-sized street. The city was literally filled with temples. It's hard to tell. Probably more than 100 gods and goddesses were worshipped by the natives of the city of Ephesus. Nonetheless, Paul went there and preached the gospel and converted to Jesus Christ a considerable number of former pagans. And when he did that, of course, they stopped buying Demetrius' silver statuettes, we would call them today, of the goddess, and Demetrius felt that they were putting his purse in jeopardy. So he caused this, or engaged in this commotion, this stir. This is not the only time a riot surrounded the work of the Apostle Paul. If we go through the book of Acts, we'll learn that on about three different occasions, there were great commotions, great stirs that were caused by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, our subject tonight, the gospel produces a stir. The gospel produced a stir in ancient times among the heathen people because it teaches that there's only one true and living God. And he's the God of heaven, as I pointed out to you in the lesson this morning. The Bible affirms one God. And as it affirms one God, it excludes by that affirmation all other things or beings alive or imagined as being gods. Jesus said that some people use money for a God, but a man can't cling to two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or despise one and serve the other. He said you cannot serve God and mammon, and mammon, of course, is an Aramaic word for money. And so the people, ancient people, made gods out of money. I fear that there are people today who do the same, and possibly even Christians who do the same. But if money is my God, I've got the smallest God in the world. But great excitement arose among these pagans because they thought the gospel was going to take their living away from them. And you know, if the gospel were adequately preached, there are certain professions, if you want to call them that, that would disappear. West Virginia wouldn't have to deal with all of its gaming, casinos, and racetrack laws because they wouldn't be here. Christians don't gamble, you see. And so if the gospel was preached to the extent that it had sway in the world, like it had sway in the city of Ephesus in those days, it may well be that we would see more riots in our day and time. The early Christians had a reputation, which the heathens expressed as turning the world upside down. These men have turned the world upside down, they accused the apostles of doing, and they said they've come here to do the same thing. Well, the world needs turned upside down because it's wrong side up. And if it ever gets turned upside down, then it will be right side up, won't it? The thinking of the world is wrong, or what the British call wrong-headed. The British will often refer to some zany idea as being wrong-headed. Believers in Great Britain will talk about the theories of Dawkins as being wrong-headed, meaning they not only do not make sense, but they disagree with the mind of God. Of course, Dawkins doesn't believe there is a God, and so he's not too concerned about that. But someone has said that the purpose of the gospel is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. In other words, the purpose of the gospel is to do the opposite of don't make any waves, don't rock the boat. today, sometimes even in the church, we'll hear people say, well, you know, we shouldn't rock the boat. Yes, we should. Yeah, we should. Well, we shouldn't make any waves. Yes, we should. We should. We ought to make waves in this world. We ought to do it at the polling place when we vote on moral issues. You know, there are some moral issues that have become political issues simply because men made them that. And I've heard people say, even brethren say, when a preacher would preach on abortion and the sin of abortion and how the government had no right to pass laws upholding abortion, you ought to keep your politics out of the pulpit. I have. When I preach that, I'm preaching the will of God. The homosexuals want to tell me, when I preach against the sin of homosexuality, you need to keep your politics out of the pulpit. Homosexuality is not a political issue. It's a moral one. Abortion is not a political issue. It's a moral one. Congress or other bodies of legislation in this country never should have touched either one of those issues, topside, edge, or bottom. They should have left them up to the teachings of the Word of God. But you know how politicians are. They can't leave anything that's working right alone, can they? And so he said the purpose of the gospel then is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. The gospel dispels darkness. It brings light into this world. Jesus said in his great Sermon on the Mount in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and place it under a bushel. That is, they don't turn a tub or something over it so it doesn't make any light, because there's no purpose in lighting it if that's the case. And yet, darkness seems to pervade the world in which we're living today. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not attempting to shine, because we are. But it does mean that we're not shining as much, perhaps, as we could. I guess only God understands those things as perfectly as they need to be understood. But the gospel of Jesus Christ seeks to spread purity in a world of immorality. It projects moderation in a time of unreasonableness. The Apostle Paul said, according to the King James translation of the Bible, let your moderation be known to all men. The New King James says, let your sweet gentleness be known to all men. We need to be very, very careful that we don't go off the deep end regarding anything except truth. And in order to do that, we have to stay with the teaching of the Bible, because the gospel also convicts men of their sin. I had a friend when we lived in Vienna, West Virginia, who lived in Parkersburg. As a matter of fact, he had a very lucrative business in Parkersburg. He ran a moving company where he moved the belongings of people from one place to another. In the early days of his life, when I knew him, he was a fine, gentle, easy, kind man. But in his early days, he had been possessed by what the old people used to call demon rum. He was an alcoholic. And he drank and he drank and he drank and he drank. He drank till he lost his home. He drank till he lost his wife. He drank till he lost his children. He drank until he lost his business. He drank until he lost everything that he had ever desired to have, except a bottle. When I went into his office several years ago to make arrangements for him to move me from one place to another, there was in a nice little oak cabinet about so big a bottle of whiskey mounted on the wall behind a closed door. And he saw me looking at it. I mean, how could you not look at it? It was right there for you to see. He said, there's a story behind that bottle of whiskey. And I said, there is. He said, yes, there is. I said, tell me. Well, he said, my wife divorced me and my children wouldn't speak to me. My mother had very little to do with me. My father, he said, of course, was deceased. I lost my business, and I was a pauper living on the streets of Parkersburg. And that must have been a small living, because Parkersburg's not a big town. But at any rate, he said, I said to myself one day, you have just got to change. But he said, the desire for alcohol kept telling me, you can't. You're addicted. you can't change. And so he said, I heard over the radio the preaching of the gospel of Christ by a preacher at the what is now the Camden Avenue Church. It was the old Buckeye Church, they called it in those days. And they had a radio program, and he said, I got to listening to that. And he said, I was impressed by what the Bible says about many things. And he said, one day the preacher preached against drinking, and he said, he just stomped my soul. He said he just hurt me every way a man could be hurt. But he said, I decided that I'd better listen some more. See, most people, when they're hurt, go the opposite direction, don't they? He went back for more. And so he listened to the gospel. He listened to it regularly for almost 3 years. And as he did that, his drinking bouts became fewer and fewer, but they were still there. One day he went to a preacher of the gospel and he said, I want you to baptize me into Christ, but I will not come into the church building because I'm not worthy to be seated with the people of God. And so he sat out on the front porch of the church building until the invitation was extended. And it'd be like sitting out here until the invitation was extended. He walked in the building and down the aisle. And he used to use the expression, I gave my hand to the preacher and my heart to God. He said, I gave my hand to the preacher and my heart to God. But he said, I just knew that if I didn't do something that would be a constant reminder to me, I would go back to that bottle. So he said, I went and bought me a nice new quart of whiskey, and there it sits. And he says, every once in a while, and he'd been sober 20 years at this time, he said, every once in a while, I get this overwhelming desire to drink. And he said, I'll say to myself, well, there it is. You can have it anytime you want to. But you don't want to have it today because you'll disgrace Jesus Christ that saved your soul. He said, I've talked myself out of that bottle of whiskey 100 times. And possibly saved his own life 100 times because reformed alcoholics often die after they've been off it for a while and then, as they say, tie one on. And so that kind of immorality and what goes with it is common in our world today. But the gospel says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Doesn't make any difference what sin you've committed. Jesus died for you. And so in that sense, the gospel produces a stir. It stirs up the consciences and the minds of people. Not only so, but the gospel produces a stir that in the final analysis is a favorable one. Think back with me for a moment or two to the day of Pentecost, recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost was a dark and dismal day. I don't mean so far as the weather's concerned. I don't know what that was like. But it was a dark and dismal day for the disciples of Jesus Christ because their Lord was dead. He'd resurrected. He'd gone from them up into a cloud and they didn't know what was next. It was a dark and dismal day for all the Jews because they had not yet learned what they needed to do in order to escape their sins and live forever as pure, blood-washed people. But upon that day, the Holy Spirit used mere men, men who often made mistakes, like Peter, for example, to begin dispelling the darkness, to making men aware of God's love and of the gospel plan of salvation. And so we have the story that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Peter standing up with the 11, no doubt in one of the temple courts. And he said, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the hour of prayer, the third hour of the day. But this is that which Joel prophesied. And then he quoted the prophecy. He went on from there to declare that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and live forever. And then he made a serious accusation against these very people. He said, the one whom God has approved in your midst by signs and wonders and divers miracles, which you know, you have taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain
the Lord of glory. Mince no words, did he? He didn't say, well, you know, I don't want to be too hard on you, but this is what you did. He just told them right flat out what they did. You know why he did it that way? Because that's the way the Holy Spirit inspired him to do it. That's why. In that second chapter of this, or second verse of this second chapter of Acts, we find that the apostles spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the Spirit gave Peter these words at this time. And you know, lots of people would have said, well, let's stone him. That's what they said about Stephen a little later. But the Bible says when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter didn't leave them guessing, did he? He said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to the Gentiles, those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so, as a result of that sermon, 3,000 people put on Jesus Christ that day, or about that number, in baptism. And we can go from the day of Pentecost through the book of Acts, and we find one kind of a stir like that right after another. We find just a couple of chapters later that the number of disciples had increased to 5,000 men. And after that, they were added to, and after that, they multiplied. You'll recall that in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, the great officials of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem told Peter and John, don't preach this in this man's name in our city anymore. And they went right ahead and did it. In the fifth chapter, they called them in and they said, did we not straightway charge you? Didn't we warn you carefully not to preach in this man's name? And now you've filled Jerusalem with his doctrine. And I say, good for them. I'd like to see some town filled with his doctrine, wouldn't you? They said, now we're warning you for the last time. Don't you do that anymore. And Peter said, well, you make the decision whether it's best for us to serve God or man, but we're going to go ahead and serve God. And you know, that determination to stir the consciences of men caused the apostles to suffer beatings and stonings and whippings and trials and tribulations for many, many years. There was a stir in Acts chapter 7. A man by the name of Stephen, who was a deacon in the Jerusalem church, that's what we call them. I'm not sure that that's what the Holy Spirit intended for us to call them, but he was a special servant of Christ, appointed by the apostles to look after the affairs and the needs of the Hellenist widows. He preached a sermon to the Jews that cost him his life. So preaching that there is one God will stir the idolater and the atheist. Preaching divine creation stirs the evolutionist. Preaching immortality will stir the materialist who teaches that you're nothing more than a body and breath. And when you're dead, you're dead like the little dog Rover, dead all over. Preaching the authority of the scriptures stirs the modernists and the liberals. They don't like that. Preaching one church stirs denominationalism. Preaching the headship of Christ over the church stirs other religions that want other people to be head of their churches. When conduct unbecoming to a Christian is rebuked, it often causes a stir. It causes people to get angry. And they'll make all kinds of ridiculous accusations against the church. Preaching against the use of alcohol will stir the man who believes in social drinking. I don't know exactly how we ever got that expression. It's kind of like felt needs, you know. It's just words. Social drinking. It means that, as nearly as I can tell, that you drink when you drink with other people, as opposed to drinking alone. And there are many, many members of the church in our day and time who say, oh, there's nothing wrong with social drinking. After all, at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, Jesus made wine. But what Jesus made was good, fresh wine. Study the language of the text. It had little or no alcoholic content. And you know what the people at the feast said? They said, well, most people serve the good wine first, and as the guests get a bit tipsy, they serve them something that doesn't taste so good. But you've saved the good wine until last. We need to learn that the word wine in the Bible does not always refer to an alcoholic beverage. Matter of fact, Isaiah spoke of the wine that is in the grape. Now, you can't get fresher grape juice than that, can you? And so wine refers to any drink that is made from the fruit of the vine or the grape, as we would say. But there are those among us who say, well, you know, as long as you don't get drunk. And when you ask them to define drunkenness, they can't do that. I asked this question of a fellow on one occasion, a fellow preacher, as a matter of fact. I asked him this question. If it takes 6 bottles of beer to make a man drunk, and if he drinks 1, is he 1/6 drunk? If he drinks 2, is he 2/6 drunk? If he drinks 3, is he half drunk? And on, I went till I got the whole 6 bottles down him. But he wouldn't answer the question. He keeps saying, well, I don't know whether he's a 6 drunk or not. Why not? Why wouldn't you know? So I asked him that question. And he said, because drunkenness comes on different people in different ways. He said, for example, a little petite girl might drink a half a glass of beer and be drunk, whereas a big old heavy guy might drink the whole 6-pack and not be drunk. And that may be true, physiologically speaking. But I know this, you can't take alcohol into your body in any form without it doing something to you. And when it's done it hard enough, you're drunk. Have you noticed that the laws of the state of West Virginia no longer talk about drunkenness or intoxicants, but inebriates? Inebriates include such things as marijuana, for example, crack cocaine, other illegal drugs that are used to give people a high or whatever. Several years ago, when I was a student at West Liberty State College, there was a fellow up there who belonged to the old hippie movement. I went to college during the days of the hippies, and now you know how old I am. But one day I was sitting in the student center drinking a cup of coffee, trying to get ready for philosophy class, and sometimes the study in philosophy was so boring you needed coffee. And so I was drinking a cup of coffee, and in he came, and he sat down, and he handed me a sheet of paper. And he said, I want you to read this. And I don't think I've ever seen such a large collection of adjectives in one paragraph in my life. There was no subject in it. There was no predicate in it, just this huge collection of adjectives. And he said to me, man, ain't that beautiful? And I said, well, it's an interesting collection of adjectives. And I thought, that'll tell him something. There's no subject and no predicate, so it isn't even a series of sentences. And so he said, I was really high when I made that one. And I said, I would never have been able to tell. And yet they say, oh, it doesn't affect me in any way, shape, or form. Well, when you get so high on something that you can't talk in any words other than adjectives, you're in trouble. Serious trouble. And so we stir people up when we preach against things like that. We stir people up when we talk to them about modest apparel. The Apostle Paul commanded that women, and by extension men, dress in modest apparel. I did a study on that word modest not long ago. And I don't know whether I began studying the word thinking it was going to tell me how long they had to be, the clothing had to be, or something like that. Because, you know, man's concept of modesty has changed through the ages. Sister Charlotte Fanning, who established the first orphan home among us in 1802 down in near Franklin, Tennessee, for years and years ran a girls' school. Her orphan home was a girls' orphan home. And she taught her young ladies that when they sat down, especially in the presence of gentlemen, they never, but never, crossed their legs. It was immodest. Why? Because the young gentleman could see the soles of their shoes, and no decent young lady displayed the soles of her shoes. And so if you've seen pictures of that particular era, you see people sitting very stiffly, usually in high back chairs, both feet firmly planted on the floor. A matron in Amherst College once chastised her girls severely because when they stepped up on the curb from the street, when crossing the street, they lifted their skirts and young men could see the ankles of their shoes. They wore high-button shoes. Immodest. Shocking. I've often thought, what would Sister Fanning do today? What would this lady at Amherst do? Probably drop dead. Because both men and women today are highly immodest in their dress. Paul taught us to dress modestly, in modest apparel. And so I studied the word. And the word means that which is decent, that which does not embarrass you, that which could not cause you shame. You dress in such a way that it will never make you ashamed. And so we stir people up doing that. We stir people up speaking of the evils of gossip. And as you can see from this list of things that I have mentioned this evening, that we could just go on and on and on and on. Now, when you stir people up, one of two things happens. They either reform or leave. They will either repent or reject. And if they reject, then they need to be stirred again and perhaps again and again. But the gospel produces a stir because it is a very, very peculiar kind of message. It is a message that causes us to develop a way of looking at things that no other message in the world does. It is a message that causes us to renew our minds, as the Apostle Paul suggested in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It is a special way of thinking. It's a way of thinking in which the world does not engage. But that special way of thinking causes us to reorder, change, reform, convert our lives. And as a result of that, we live happier, more productive, more contented lives, looking forward to the great reward that will be ours one of these days. And so we need to be committed to causing stirs, if that's what happens when we preach the truth. We need to stand for our distinctive plea. We need to remind people of the great truths of the gospel of the New Testament. They can read philosophy anywhere, anytime they please. They can read psychology anywhere, anytime they please. They can study mathematics anywhere, anytime they please. It is my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel to get you to think about the gospel. Because after all, you know, it means good news, glad tidings, something that will bring you happiness. And some of these other things may or may not. In the ancient times, the people that were referred to as the way in the book of Acts stirred other people up because of the fact that they had been stirred and reformed, converted by the message, and they wanted to pass it on to someone else. I don't think I'll ever forget the zeal that I had the day after I was baptized into Christ by Brother Jess Nutter on April the 11th, 1950. I sometimes jokingly say that's my birthday. The day I was born into this world is May the 27th, 1936, but April the 11th, 1950 is my birthday. That's the day I was born into Christ. I was in the seventh grade. today we'd call it junior high school. Is that what we'd call it today? I'm not sure. But anyway, the next day I went to school and told everybody that would listen to me what I had done and why. I hope I never lose that. I hope I never lose a concern about the lost. I hope that word lost never ceases to strike fear into my heart and mind. I hope I never forget the finality of it. There's a passage of scripture that pops into my mind every once in a while this time of the year. Isaiah said, summer's over. The harvest is past, and it will be in about 3 weeks. And we're not saved. We're still lost. So let's not pass up the harvest time. But let us give attention to that which in ancient times caused a stir, and will do the same thing today if we will listen to it, live by it, and teach it to others. The convicting power of the gospel is amazing. I told you the story a while ago of an alcoholic who was caused to want to give up his alcohol and become a Christian by listening to the gospel. Learning it almost accidentally over a radio program. It does that. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God to save, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the heathen or the Gentile or the pagan, whatever you want to call him. That's what it does. That's what its business is. That's what it will always continue to do. If unashamedly, we will preach it to the world. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and the gospel has stirred your heart, we urge you not to allow the stirring to pass. I'll tell you one more story about a man that I once knew. I went to a place to hold a meeting, gospel meeting, and there was a man who never missed a service of the church. And I was there 3 or 4 days, and I said to one of the elders, why don't you ever call on that brother for prayer? He said, oh, he's not a Christian. I said, he's not a Christian? He said, no. And I said, well, he's here. He sings. He stands and bows his head during prayer. He's friendly. And he said, yes. And when he's downtown, there's an argument among people about truth of the Bible. He argues for the Bible, too. And I said, well, why isn't he a Christian? He said, I don't really know. I've never gotten an answer out of him. Well, most of you probably don't know me, but when something stirs my curiosity, I can't rest until I find out about it. And so the next evening at service, I asked him if I could speak to him a moment. And he said, yes. And I told him, we went in a little classroom there, and I told him, I said, I understand you're not a Christian. He said, that's right. That's right, preacher, he said. I said, why? Never did it. I said, well, I also understand that you're certainly pro-church and that you'll argue on behalf of the scriptures and that I know you don't miss any services of the church. Why don't you just step out some evening and come forward and become a Christian? He said, because I can't. Well, he was an able-bodied man on two legs, and I couldn't understand why he couldn't. And I said, why can't you? He said, I've rejected the gospel so many years. He said, when I was a young man, I have literally held to the pews until my knuckles turned white to keep from going forward. And now, I can't want to. I've rejected it too long and too consistently. And I said, it doesn't appeal to your heart anymore? And he said, no, it doesn't. So he said, I'd do the next best thing. I support my wife in being a Christian woman. I come to service of the church as often as I can. And that's about it, preacher. I've thought a great deal about that. And the only thing I can figure is Paul talked to Timothy about a seared conscience, a conscience that has been scarred and made hard and has no feeling because of the rejection of the gospel. I've got some surgical scars on my body, and I don't intend to tell you about that, but every one of them's numb. I don't have any feeling in them. So I guess the next time, if they want to cut me open, they can do it in the same place, and I'll never know it. But you think of that happening to your conscience, to your inner man. He just can't feel the need to be saved anymore. So please don't reject the gospel tonight if you need to become a Christian, but come believing that Jesus Christ is God's Son, repenting, changing your mind about all your sins, and then changing your life to make it match your change of mind, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, being baptized into the Lord, showing the demonstration or the picture of His death, burial, and resurrection. Be cleansed by His blood. Be made whole. Be made beautiful for the first time in your life, regardless of what your physical features are. If you've done that, but you have not been faithful to the Lord who called you, if you have not been faithful to the gospel that called you, you need to repent of that. Confess whatever public sins may be in your life and come and pray with us for the Lord's forgiveness. He'll grant it. He's ready. He's willing. And He's able. So don't allow the gospel to bounce off your soul once again, but come in obedience to the Christ who loved you so much that He died for you, while we stand and sing the invitation song.
Came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad.